Turn to Acts 3 and verse 24 in your Bibles this morning. Acts 3:24. I'd like to finish up Acts chapter 3 today and probably get into the first verse of chapter 4. Peter has been preaching to these Jews that had witnessed the healing of the lame man, and he has told them to repent, and then he has told them that Moses had prophesied of a prophet to come that would be like Moses himself, and we looked at that for the last few weeks. And now in verse 24, he says, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." So these days that he's mentioning there are referring to the days of the Messiah, when the Messiah would come, which Moses spoke of. And the previous two verses show us this, where he says there in verse 22, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." So this is these days that he's talking about, the days in which the Messiah would come as he was prophesied to do. He was quoting from Deuteronomy 18, which I'm not going to turn back there. We've been there before. But in Deuteronomy 18, 15, 18, and 19, this is Peter is referring to there when he quotes in verses 22 and 23. And he says there that all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. And this was something that all the prophets, as he said, had prophesied of. They all prophesied of the days of the Messiah. And I'm just going to give you just a couple of verses. We've seen these before, but just to refresh your memories, in Luke 24, 25 through 27, Jesus himself said that all of the prophets had, all of the scriptures had prophesied of him. Luke 24, 25 through 27, this is on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and he met there some disciples, and they didn't recognize him in his resurrected state until he opened their eyes when he broke bread with them, and then they were able to see him as he was. But he said there to them, because they're bewildered as to what has happened, that their Messiah had come and then he'd been crucified and died. They didn't know he'd been resurrected yet, and they were perplexed about what had happened. And he says there in verse 25, it says, Then he said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And I've said before, and I still think of how wonderful an experience that must have been to be walking on that road and to have Jesus expound all the scriptures concerning himself. That would have been an amazing teaching to behold. And then in verses 44 and 45, after he appears to the disciples, it says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." They had the scriptures. They'd read them their entire lives. They were Jews. And yet they didn't understand the very words that they were reading. They read all these prophecies of Jesus, never understood any of them until he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And this happens today all the time. It happened to me. It probably happened to some of you, I imagine, where you'd spent years of your life either going to church, hearing sermons, reading the Bible, and completely missed so much of the truth that is taught in it because there were scales on your eyes until the Lord opened your eyes to be able to see the truth. Until the Lord does that, all people will remain in a state of blindness and ignorance. John 5:39, famous verse, Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." all the scriptures testified of Christ. And Peter said in Acts 3, in the chapter that we're looking at here, in Acts 3:18, he said previously, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." So all the prophets, they all prophesied of the coming of Christ, the suffering, death of Christ, in one way or another. All right, let's look at verse 25. Acts 3 and verse 25. He says, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." So this is interesting because he is telling the people that he's listening to, essentially he's telling them that they are the children of God. These are the Jews that had witnessed him heal this lame man, and then he's been preaching to them. But up until this point, they really haven't showed any demonstration of faith or anything like that. At least not, it's not written. But he's telling them, because he saw the evidence, and I will show you where the evidence is in this. It's more evidence of what was not done than it was evidence of what was done, and I will explain this here in a second. But Peter can clearly see the evidence in these people's lives that they were the children of God, and that's why that's what he's telling them here. When he says, "Ye are the children of the prophets," this is a way of telling them that ye are God's chosen children, because the prophets of the nation of Israel were God's elect. Now, let's look at Luke 13 and verse 28. Luke 13 and verse 28. Jesus said, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." So this verse shows us, number one, that not all of the Jews were the children of God. He says, you're going to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom, and you're not going to be there. You're going to be thrust out. He's talking to Jews, Pharisees. He's talking to the leaders of the people. So not all Jews are God's true Jews. But the point that I wanted to get there is that he says all the prophets will be in the kingdom of God. And now he's telling these Jews that he's preaching to here in Acts chapter 3 that ye are the children of the prophets. Well, they're the spiritual children of the prophets, right? They're not necessarily, all of them didn't descend from the same lineage of the prophets, or they weren't necessarily all of the same tribe of the prophets, but spiritually they were the children of the prophets who will be in the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say there in Acts 3:25, get back there, Acts 3:25, he said, "And of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." So they were not only children of the prophets, they were children of the covenant which God made with our fathers. So in other words, another way of telling them that they were the children of God. They were the children of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and because of that, we can derive that they were the children of God. Let's look at Romans 9, 6 through 8. Romans 9, 6 through 8. It says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." See, there's two Israels. They're not all Israel, that is God's spiritual Israel, which are of Israel, that is the natural Israel, the nation of Israel, all of the blood descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just because you're a blood descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doesn't mean anything, because they're not all Israel that are of Israel. So there is an Israel within the Israel, right? So within the nation of Israel, there is in Israel, a chosen people within that nation that are the children of God. And it works that way with every nation, for that matter. God hath chosen out of every nation, every kindred, every people and tongue, and so on. We read about that in Revelation 5:9. But let's continue here. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, that is, the natural descendants of Abraham, are they all children, children of God, in other words. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, that's the natural descendants, these are not the children of God. That's the Israel of God. That's the Israel within the nation. That's the seed of Abraham. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So within that nation, you have elect and non-elect. And what Peter's telling them is that ye are the children of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Ye are the children of Abraham. They are the spiritual Israel, he's telling them. And they would later confirm their calling and their election by their faith. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 4. Like I said, up until this point, they have not. It is not stated that they believed, that they exercised faith, that they even repented of their sins. Nothing is really stated about them at all. But there's something that was stated about them, or it wasn't stated, but there's something that is implied about them that we'll see here in a second. Acts 4 and verse 4. This is after he's told them that they were the children of the prophets and of the covenant. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So now they show evidence that they are indeed the children of God by their faith. But somehow Peter knew it even before that. Because without making the profession of faith, their actions had showed that they had a changed heart. It's what they didn't do rather than what they did do. What they didn't do was get angry and gnash on him with their teeth and hate him and try to persecute him and stone him and kill him. Right? It's what they didn't do, which gave the evidence that they were the children of God. Because he charged them with murdering the Son of God, just like Stephen did some of their countrymen. They both, likewise, were charged with murdering the Son of God, and yet the countrymen in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen did it, gnashed on him with their teeth and murdered him. These people didn't. Let me read this to you. Acts 3 and verses 14 through 15. These are the same people. He's telling them they're children of Abraham, children of the prophets. He says, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So he charges them with the murder of Jesus Christ, and yet they keep listening. And they don't rail on him. They don't call for his death. They don't persecute him. They keep listening. Very different from what happened a few chapters later when Stephen was preaching to Jews likewise. Acts 7:52 through 54. He says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And then they went on to stone him and kill him. Right? So their response is entirely different. They're not pricked in the heart because they have a heart of flesh. They are cut to the heart. They don't say, men and brethren, what shall we do? They gnash on him with their teeth. So their reaction to the gospel manifests what's going on inside of them. The preaching of the gospel is to them that perish foolishness, and that's best case scenario, it's foolishness. In some cases, it's a downright irritation and a provocation to persecute the person that told you it. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. So these people are manifesting that they are those that are saved. When they hear this message, and even when it's a cutting message telling them that they're the ones that murdered Jesus, they receive it. They receive it humbly. See, Peter could tell that these Jews did not maliciously conspire to kill the Prince of Life, but they did it in ignorance, and he said that in verse 17 of Acts 3. Acts 3:17, which we looked at a while back, he said, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." So again, why would he say that? Because of their reaction. He can just tell. He can tell by the looks on their face. He can tell by how they're receiving what he said. He can tell that they've been convicted in their hearts, even though they haven't really said anything yet. Communication is only like 30% or less of the actual words that are spoken. The vast majority of communication is not verbal. It's not, or it's not just the simple words. It's the tone of voice. It's your facial features, as a matter of fact, is the vast majority of communication. That's why it's so difficult to accurately understand what somebody's trying to say through texts or writing or something, because you just can't, you can't hear the tone unless you have somebody that's a very good writer and can convey tone through his writing. It's very difficult sometimes to get an accurate read on what somebody's actually saying, because you can say the exact same thing in a different tone and mean the total opposite thing. "Oh, so nice to see you." "Boy, nice to see you." I said the same thing, right? Just in a different, totally different tone. In one, I meant it's nice to see you. In the other one, I meant I wish I didn't see you. Right? So the covenant, let's get back to this. The covenant that God made with Abraham was made with the spiritual fathers of Peter and with the other believing Jews. Because that's what he said there, that you are children of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, right, that in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. So the covenant was made with our fathers, Peter says. So he's referring to himself and them, their fathers collectively, their spiritual fathers. And this was because the covenant was made between God and Abraham, and Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. So they were children of the covenant because the covenant was made with Abraham, between Abraham and God, and Abraham's seed. So the covenant was made with Abraham and his seed, which was Jesus Christ, and they are in and represented by Jesus Christ, and therefore they are the children of the covenant. Let's look at Galatians 3:16. We'll state this plainly. Galatians 3 and verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ." So when he said back there in Genesis on several different occasions that to thee and thy seed will I do thus and so, these promises to Abraham's seed was made to one person, not to the whole nation, but to one person, and that is Jesus Christ. He was the seed of Abraham. And being made to him, it was also made to all of those that were chosen in covenant in him, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. And these that demonstrate by faith that they are Abraham's seed, well, then they are the children of the covenant. Let's look at Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Galatians 3, 7 through 9. "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." So that's how a person can be identified as a son of Abraham. Not that he gets a DNA test and says, "Oh, you have Abrahamic blood running through your veins." No. They which are of faith are the children of Abraham. Whether they have Abrahamic DNA in them or not, it doesn't matter. You can have Abrahamic DNA in you and not be a son of Abraham. And you cannot have Abrahamic DNA in you and be a son of Abraham. Right? It doesn't matter what your lineage is. It matters what's in your heart, where your faith is. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, that is the Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So that's how in him all nations would be blessed, because the promise was to Abraham and Jesus Christ, and all that God chose in Jesus Christ out of every nation, those nations will be blessed because God had chosen out of each of those nations a people for his name that were the seed of Abraham. These Jews were part of that. And then let's turn to verse 28 and 29. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, with an apostrophe, meaning that if you belong to Christ, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that verse, and really the whole book of Galatians, but that verse just completely obliterates this idea of Christian Zionism, of the idea that, the nation of Israel or God's chosen people or something. It means absolutely nothing if you hold citizenship in that piece of dirt over there run by some wicked antichrist Netanyahu. That means nothing as to whether you are a child of God or not, whether you're part of the covenant or not, whether God gives two hoots about you or not. It matters absolutely nothing. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All right, let's get back to Acts 3 and verse 26. Acts 3:26. Unto you first, God having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from from his iniquities. This verse is interesting if you pay close attention to what you have read. If you just skim over it, you don't pay real close attention, there wouldn't be anything in there of particular note, because you probably, it would just be you just think he's just talking about how Jesus delivered us from our sins when he died on the cross or something. But that's actually not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying. This is why grammar is really important. If you understand grammar, this verse has a totally different meaning than if you don't understand grammar. This is really interesting. Unto you first, he says. So the gospel was sent to the Jews first. And then after that, it was sent to the Gentiles, to the Samaritans, to the Judeans, the Samaritans, and then the Gentiles. Let's just get that part first. We'll get to the interesting part here in a minute. In Romans 1 and verse 16, just one of the many verses in the Bible that tells us that the gospel was to the Jews first. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So it's to the believing Jews first, right? It went to the Jews first. It's preached generally to the Jews first, but it's only the power of God to the believing Jews. It only has an effect in their lives. It doesn't have an effect in the unbelieving Jews' lives. And also to the Greek. And likewise, it has an effect. It has a power in the lives of the believing Greeks, the elect, regenerate Greeks, and the other ones, it's foolishness to them. So the gospel went to the Jew first. When Jesus came, he didn't even preach to the Gentiles, except on rare occasion. There was a time or two when he did deal with the Gentiles, with that centurion and with that woman from Sarepta. And there was there were different times. But for the most part, Jesus only dealt with the Jews. And he even told that woman that came to him that wanted, I think it was her daughter healed. And he said, "I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And she kept pressing him. And he said, "Woman, great is thy faith." And he gave her her request. But for the most part, it was just to the Jews. And then after that, once Jesus was resurrected and ascended, then he gave order to his apostles to then begin branching out into Judea, which was the larger country of Israel, the southern part of the country of Israel, and then in Samaria, which would have been the northern part, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And we saw that in Acts 1 and verse 8. says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And they did that. They actually took it into the uttermost parts of the earth. They took it to all nations. Every creature heard it. The whole world, it was said. All of them, they took it everywhere, just like they were supposed to. So then Peter continues here in Acts 3:26. He says, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So God sent Jesus to bless the elect among the Jews by turning them away from their sins. You know, if you weren't paying attention to the grammar, you'd think he was talking about when he sent him into the world to go and die for their sins and to turn them from their sins. But that's not what the verse says. That's not what the verse says. It says that God did so after he raised Jesus from the dead. You notice that little parentheses there? Having raised up his son Jesus? It says God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So when did God do it? He did it having raised up his son Jesus. God sent Jesus to bless you and turn you away from your iniquities, having raised him up, which means he was already raised up when God sent him to bless you and to turn you away from your iniquities. You see how important grammar is. Now you think, well, how does that work? How did God send Jesus to bless us and turn us away from our iniquities after he'd already died for them? Because he says after he raised up Jesus, right? Well, Jesus first died for our sins and took them away eternally so that we're no longer under eternal judgment and condemnation. So first of all, he took them away, eternally speaking. Let's look at a couple of verses which will show us that. Romans 5:8-10. Romans 5:8-10. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So that reconciliation, that eternally making us right with God, taking away our sins, that was done when we were his enemies, when he died on the cross. That was, you know, that was long before he was raised from the dead. Romans 8:1-3 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now this is referring to what he did when he went to the cross. In his ministry leading up to the cross, and what he did when he died on the cross, he condemned sin in the flesh, turned us away from our iniquities in an eternal sense. But then after purging our sins through his vicarious death on the cross, that's what it says there in Hebrews 1:3. Just catch that verse. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So after he'd purged our sins, Jesus has also blessed us by turning us away from our sins through the preaching of the gospel of repentance. And this is what Peter is referring to when he says there that God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. He's talking about when Jesus sent the gospel to be preached to us, the gospel of repentance, to turn us away from our iniquities. Because as I've showed you many times, there is the eternal and the temporal. The sins were taken away eternally when Christ died on the cross, but we weren't even alive then, but in our own lives, we weren't even aware of that. right? We were, God at some point regenerates us in our lives, but we don't know any of that. If we don't know the law of God, we don't even know what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. And if we don't know the law, we don't even half the time know when what we're doing is sin. And then the gospel comes along, the gospel of repentance, telling us to turn from our sins and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is God blessing us by turning us away from our iniquities through the preaching of the gospel of repentance. Let's look at, give you a few verses here to show you this. Acts 3 and verse 19. Acts 3, verse 19. Repent, ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So he's telling people, as we looked at earlier when we looked at this verse, that these people's sins are already blotted out eternally. You know, the books, their sins have already been blotted out of the books, but yet there is a temporal reckoning of them still. They have not turned from them in practice yet, so they are told to repent and be converted, and their sins are blotted out then in a temporal sense. And we looked at that earlier. You can review that for all the verses on that. This is the gospel of repentance, which takes away our sins when we repent of them in a temporal sense. Acts 14 and verse 15. This is when Paul was preaching to some Gentiles. And he tells them the same thing that Peter told the Jews when he was preaching to them. Acts 14 and verse 15. And saying, sirs, why do ye these things? They're trying to offer sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. They think that they're gods. Why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities, he's talking about their idols, unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So he tells them to repent. He tells them that God's done good to all of us. He's not left himself without witness. He is there, and he's not silent. As that's the name of a book. What's the guy's name? Anyway, it'll come to me. But yes, God is there, and he's not silent. Acts 17 and verse 30. Acts 17 and verse 30. On Mars Hill. Again, Paul preaching to these Gentiles, philosophers. He says, at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Right, this is the gospel of repentance. This is God sending Jesus to bless us by turning us away from our iniquities, by having men of God, preachers, preach that we ought to repent. Now, how is it that he sent Jesus to us to bless us and turn us away from our iniquities? We see there that clearly gospel ministers are telling people to repent, which is turning them away from their iniquities by definition. To repent means to turn, right? But how is it Jesus doing so? And we can see this from John 14, because Jesus was sent to us through the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit inspires gospel preachers to preach the gospel of repentance to God's elect. And therefore, it's Jesus, through them, being sent to us to bless us and turn us away from our iniquities. Let's look at John 14, 16 through 18. John 14, 16 through 18. Jesus says here, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So now he identifies the comforter, it's the Holy Spirit, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And now look what he says. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. How would Jesus come to us? Through the Holy Spirit, who's the comforter. He would come to us through the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ in another place. Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, Peter tells us. And the Holy Spirit then inspires preachers to preach the gospel of repentance. And this is how it is said that Jesus is sent to us to bless us and turn us away from our iniquities, as I've already said. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. 1 Peter 1:12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things. This is talking about the Old Testament prophets that the Spirit of Christ was in. You can see that. Let me just read verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, in the prophets, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel. That's gospel preachers like Peter, like Paul, like me, like every other preacher of the gospel. By them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So the preachers preach with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, and Jesus says, I'll not leave you comfortless. I will come to you through the Holy Spirit. So when you back up, you see when the preacher's preaching the gospel of repentance to you, he's doing so through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is Jesus coming unto us, and that is Jesus blessing us and turning us away from our iniquities. So I thought that was pretty interesting. And I had never seen that until I started studying this verse for this series. All right, let's get to chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. So we're about, one-ninth through this series now. That's not too bad. All right, Acts chapter 4. Not quite one-ninth. There's 28 chapters, so we're almost one-ninth through. Acts 4 and verse 1. It says, and as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. So let's look at that first part there, as they spake unto the people. So John's and Peter's preaching has caught the attention of the Jewish religious leadership. Okay, they're speaking to the people. They're not really speaking to the leadership. They're not speaking to the priests and the Sadducees and so on, but they have caught their attention. Generally, when a big crowd surrounds some person and is listening attentively to what he says, that captures the attention of others that aren't in that crowd. And that would be the case here. So one thing you want to remember, when you do have an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, to share the truth of the Lord Jesus with people, remember that God may use that as an opportunity to share it with somebody else that you're not even speaking to. Right? Somebody else might be listening. And that's often the case. A lot of times when you're talking or even debating with one person, if there's anybody else around, you can guarantee they're paying attention and they're listening. Or if they're like I am, they are anyway. I have the hardest time when I'm in conversation with anybody. If I'm in a restaurant or anything, if I can hear somebody else's conversation behind me, I'm like, my mind just locks onto it. And even though I can't even see them, I'm trying to figure out who they are, why they're together, what's going on. Like, I'm just trying to analyze the whole situation while I'm supposedly paying attention to the person in front of me that's talking to me. It's a curse, not a blessing. But anyway, you never know who is paying attention to what you're saying. So even if you think, I'm wasting my time with this person, you might not be wasting your time with the person at the table behind you that you don't even realize is listening to you. So the Jewish leaders were grieved that the people, or that they, that Peter and John taught the people about Jesus and the resurrection. This is a grievous thing to teach people about the one sinless man that ever lived. It's a horrible thing to do. Anybody that does that deserves to be tarred, feathered, and flogged, that's for sure. But verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So this is what they're all upset about. That they taught, that they preached Jesus and the resurrection. How dare they? Now it says there that the priest did this. The priest, the captains of the temple, captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. So let's look at the priests first. Of all people, the priest should not have been grieved that they taught Jesus and the resurrection. The priest should have known better than anybody that Jesus was the Messiah, because they should have known the scriptures better than anybody else. Let's look at Matthew 2, 4 through 6. When the wise men came and they were looking for Jesus the king that had recently been born, you know, within the last year or so. When they came and they came to Herod and they wanted to know where the Christ child was, Herod gathers together some of the chief priests here and the scribes. And he demands of them where Christ should be born, because Herod doesn't know anything. He's a half Jew himself, but he doesn't know the scriptures. Sadly, most of our leaders don't know the scriptures. Matthew 2 and verse 4, and when they had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So he went to the priests, the chief priests, and asked them, where is Christ going to come from? And they tell him, they quote the book of Micah to him, they say, Bethlehem. If anybody should have known that Jesus was the Messiah, it was the chief priests, the men who were supposed to know the scriptures. This is just one example. They should have known the prophecy in Daniel. They should have known the prophecies in Isaiah. They should have known all these prophecies that prophesied of Christ and all about him. If anybody should have known it, they should have been able to look at Jesus and think, well, he's born at the right time. He's from the right place. He's doing all the miracles that the Messiah was supposed to do. I mean, everything's just lining up here with all these scriptures. But that wasn't the case. Not only should they have known the scriptures and known that Jesus was the Messiah, but Jesus even sent people to them that he had healed, proving that he was the Messiah. And this should have likewise been confirmation to them and proof that Jesus was the Messiah. Let's look at Mark 1 and verse 44. This is when he cleansed the leper. Mark 1 and verse 44. And saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So go to the priest. He's obviously going to tell him what happened to him. He's going to tell him who healed him. This guy was a leper. He's white as snow, and he goes to the priest, and he's looking great. Skin's looking like a newborn's. And he is offering a sacrifice, a sacrifice of thanksgiving for what had been done for him. And no doubt, he would have been very joyful. He would have been telling the priest, this prophet Jesus just healed me of my leprosy. That should have been good proof. You know, the priest should have said, wow, I've never seen that happen before. But I have read in the scriptures where the Messiah would bring healing in his wings. But that didn't convince him. Instead, they rejected him and led the charge to crucify him. Let me just give you a string of verses here. The people that should have known the best, the people that should have been closest to God, were the ones that were furthest from him. Mark 11 and verse 18. Just going to hit a few of these quickly. Mark 11 and verse 18. And the scribes and chief priests, so these are the highest among them, heard it and sought how they might destroy him. Destroy him, not worship him. For they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. They certainly weren't astonished at it. They were irritated by it. Matthew 20 and verse 18. Matthew 20 and verse 18. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, this is Jesus speaking, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. The chief priests. Matthew 26 and verse 59. Matthew 26, 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. See, now they have just no excuse. Before, they're not believing him for whatever reason, but now they're actually doing dirty work. They're finding false witness, right? They can't find anything legitimate about him at all to accuse him. They have to find false witness. This is pitiful. This is the chief priests. Matthew 27 and verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Verse 12. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So the priests are coming upon the apostles here. And we know why they're grieved, because they hated Jesus Christ. They called for his death. They orchestrated his death. They tried to cover it up. They tried to, they offered the soldiers money and say the disciples stole away his body and all this stuff. Yeah, they're really irritated. And now Peter and John have done this miracle that can't be denied, right? This man's been lame his whole life. He's been sitting at the gate of the temple every day, and they heal him. And they said they healed him in the name of Jesus Christ. They can't deny it. What are they going to do? So now they're going to come upon him and they're going to persecute them. It's okay to change your mind when you find out you've been wrong, just to remind us all of that. It's hard to do, but it's okay. When you find out you've been wrong, it's okay. You can just change your mind. Eat a little crow. You don't need to shoot the messenger. But that's what they're doing here. But later on, a lot of these priests were converted, which is interesting and praiseworthy to God. Acts 6 and verse 7. So some of them did change their minds. Some of them were convicted of their sin. Acts 6 and verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples was multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. A great company. It doesn't say the chief priests. We don't know about the top leadership there. I mean, the cream of the cream. But a great company. A lot of the priests were converted, obedient to the faith. Now, it says there that the priests and the captain of the temple came upon them. The captain of the temple. So I'm going to take a look at this. This was interesting. I'd never looked at the captain of the temple, never even thought about the captain of the temple. Honestly, probably read over it a million times and never even knew there was a captain of the temple. One of those things, right? So that's why, again, I said I like going through book studies like this, because you actually are forced to look at things that you've probably read over a million times and never thought about. So the captain of the temple. Let me define captain for you, first of all. A captain is a chief or a head man, one who stands at the head of others and leads them or exercises authority over them, a head man, chief, or leader. Secondly, it's a military leader, a commander of a body of troops, of a fortress, castle, etc. And this is probably somewhat close to what the captain of the temple was. He wasn't necessarily a military leader, but he was a leader of a security force for the temple. And the temple is kind of like a fortress or a castle, right? A protected, walled place. So we do see in the scripture that there were captains of the temple. And let's look at that in Luke 22 and verse 4. So there was more than one captain of the temple. Luke 22 and verse 4. Which would make sense. You know, you would have maybe different shifts. If the temple was open at night and in the morning, you have somebody that would be in charge of it at different times of the day, throughout the night possibly. You might have different captains. Luke 22:4 and 52. Luke 22:4 and 52. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests, this is talking about Judas, and captains, how he might betray him unto them. The chief priests and captains. That doesn't say specifically captains of the temple, but in Acts we have the chief priests and the captain of the temple, and now you have the chief priests and the captains, probably the captains of the temple. That would make sense to me. And then in verse 52, then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains, there you go, captains of the temple. That's why I reasoned that it was captains of the temple before, I forgot. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, come ye out again, but be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. And it would be the captains of the temple that would be the ones that had the swords and staves, them and their officers and the people with them. Like I said, this was a police force, basically, that was there to protect the temple. So basically, like I said, the temple had its own security force. And the captain of the temple had officers that seemed to have functioned like police officers, as I read it here in Acts 5, 24 through 27. Acts 5, 24 through 27. Now, as far as I know, I don't read about any captains of the temple in the Old Testament that God ordained any of this. Not surprising that the Jews came up with stuff on their own, and then not surprising that they would take that stuff they came up with, like the temple police force, and then use that to persecute the followers of Christ. Not a big surprise there either. The traditions of God make the word of God of none effect. Acts 5, 24 through 27, we see here them basically acting as a police force. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the man whom ye put in prison, This is when Peter was put in prison and then the angel left him out of prison. They said there, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them. So that's why I say they are functioning like police. They put them in prison. That's what police do, right? They escort the prisoner to prison. So they were functioning like temple police, essentially. And the high priest had the authority to use the captain of the temple and his officers to put offenders in prison. And let's just back up some verses and read about that. Verses 17 through 23. Acts 5, 17 through 23. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly we found shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. So he had the chief priests, had the captain of the temple, and the officers under the captain, and he had control of them to use them as his, you know, police force to enforce the rules of the temple. It says there the officers. An officer is one to whom a charge is committed or who performs a duty, service, or function, a minister, an agent. Secondly, it's one who holds an office, post, or place, one who holds a public, civil, or ecclesiastical office, in early use applied especially to persons engaged in the administration of law or justice. And that's how it appears to be used here. These officers were engaged in the administration of so-called law and justice anyway. More like injustice, but, you know, making, framing mischief by a law, as the Old Testament says. Here's a quote for you from Unger's Bible Dictionary about the captain of the temple. It says, the captain of the temple, Luke 22:4, Acts 4:1, Acts 5:24, was not a military officer, but a priest who had command of the Levitical temple police, known in Jewish writers as, quote, the man of the Temple Mount. He's quoting here from Edersheim in a book called The Temple. His duty was to visit the post during the night and see that the sentries were doing their duty. Okay, then it was also the Sadducees. It says there that the chief priests, or the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Now let's look at the Sadducees. This was interesting to me as well. I hadn't done any research into the Sadducees besides just what the scripture says about them, which does tell us some, but it's interesting who the Sadducees actually were, and I did not know this until I started studying this in this study. The Sadducees were a Jewish sect to which the high priests or the priests belonged. This is from the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, for Sadducee. It's a member of one of the three sects, the others being the Pharisees and the Essenes. The scripture really doesn't talk about the Essenes, but it does talk about the Pharisees and Sadducees. This has led some idiots to believe that Jesus was an Essene, because Jesus didn't condemn the Essenes. He didn't mention the Essenes. So these fools think that Jesus was one of the Essenes. Of course, he was not. He wasn't a member of any of these unscriptural, nonsensical groups. Into which the Jews were divided in the time of Christ. According to the New Testament and Josephus was the famous Jewish historian, they denied the resurrection of the dead. This is the Sadducees. They denied the resurrection of the dead, the existence of angels and spirits. The scripture teaches all of that. And the obligation of the unwritten law alleged by the Pharisees to have been handed down by tradition from Moses. Now, this is that's the interesting part that I didn't know. The scripture plainly teaches they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels and spirits. I did not know that they rejected the unwritten law of the Pharisees. The unwritten law of the Pharisees was called the Mishnah, which then became the Talmud. It eventually became written in the Talmud. That was the oral tradition that supposedly was given to Moses on Mount Sinai alongside of the written law. God also gave him all these oral laws that were not written down, and they were passed down, allegedly. It's a bunch of bunk, but allegedly. And the Pharisees believed in this unwritten law. That's why the Pharisees had all these laws about washing of pots and of cups and washing your hands before you ate and all this other stuff that Jesus condemned them for. They had made all these traditions that made the word of God of none effect. All these traditions were this oral law that supposedly was handed down to them. And then that oral law ended up being written down in the Mishnah and in the Talmud. And that is the Bible, essentially, of the Jews today, of the Talmudic Jews. When they talk about the Torah, they're not really talking about the five books of Moses. They're talking about the Talmud, which is a big commentary on the Old Testament, on the books of Moses. And basically, the point of the commentary is to explain away that every verse doesn't mean what it actually says. That's pretty much what the point of the whole Talmud is to explain away the Word of God and replace it with the traditions of men. So when Jesus was condemning the Pharisees for their traditions, he was literally condemning them for the Talmud, which hadn't been written yet, but which was what it ended up becoming. He was literally condemning Talmudic Judaism. And you know what Talmudic Judaism is? You know what it is? It's Phariseeism. It's the same thing. The Pharisees and the Talmudic Jews today are the same thing. And I'm not making this up. It actually is stated in the Jewish Encyclopedia that the religion of the Jews, Talmudic Jewry today, is the religion of the ancient Pharisee. I have the quotes somewhere. I don't remember where they are. Probably in that study that I did on the synagogue of Satan. So the religion that Jesus absolutely hated, the religion of the Pharisees, these wicked Pharisees that he said were children of the devil and were making their converts twofold more the children of hell than themselves, and all these things, Jesus had nothing good to say about the Pharisees. You know what the religion of the Pharisees is? Modern-day Judaism. That's exactly what it is. You know what Jesus thinks of modern-day Judaism? He hates it. Just like I do. I didn't say I hate Jews. I said I hate Judaism. I can hate somebody's religion and love them. I have no problem with them. Right? I got a lot of Catholics that I like. I hate their religion. Plenty of Catholics that I like. Let me just continue with this definition here in the OED. In origin, the Sadducees seem to have been not so much a theological or philosophical sect or school as a political party composed of the nobility, i.e. the members and connections of the high priestly family. So that's interesting. They weren't so much theologians as they were part of the aristocracy, the ruling party, the ruling political party in Israel. But I did, just getting back to what I originally talked about before I got on that rant, it's interesting that the Sadducees rejected the oral traditions. So in that case, the Sadducees were correct. The Sadducees were biblical literalists. The Sadducees were the ones that would only take what was written in the Bible, and that was it. They would stick right with the scriptures, and if it wasn't in the scriptures, they didn't believe it. You say, well, why didn't they believe in the resurrection and the angels and spirits? Well, they missed that part. But they claimed anyway to stick with just what was written. They didn't quite get it. And they also only believed in the first five books, in the books of Moses. And so because they didn't see outright resurrections in the first five books, right, the resurrections were done by Elijah and Elisha and things like that, they concluded from that that there was no resurrection. And I don't know about the angels, because there were plenty of angels in the book of Genesis and things. So I don't know what the deal was there. But anyway, that's why when Jesus refuted them about the resurrection, you know what he did? He went back to Moses. He didn't go back and say, well, of course there's a resurrection. Isaiah or Elijah did it and Elisha did it. And he went back to Moses. He said that I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He proved from the book of Moses that God is not the God of the living or of the dead, but of the living. Mm-hmm. Right? He proved the resurrection from Moses to them. That's a good example to us. You have to meet people where they are. You can't prove to them something from something that they don't believe. You have to take something that they already believe and prove it to them that way, and then lead them into more truth. Here's what Unger's Bible Dictionary had to say about the Sadducees. What Josephus really means is that the Sadducees were the aristocrats, the wealthy empori. No, not empori. Eupori. E-U-P-O-R-O-I. You tell me how to pronounce it. The persons of rank, some other Latin words that mean absolutely nothing to me that I'm not even going to read, i.e. from the priesthood. The New Testament, Acts 5:17, and Josephus, this is his book Antiquities, and chapter, it looks like 29 and 1, whatever that is, testify that the high priestly families belonged to the Sadducean party. The Sadduceans were not, however, merely the priestly party, but aristocratic priests. So not all of the priests were Sadducees, only the well-connected ones that were the political bosses, the movers and shakers, you know, the politicians that get to go eat at the nice banquets and dinners and whatever else. That was the Sadducees, the aristocracy among the leaders of Israel, in other words. And then it says they came upon them. The priests, the chief captain, and the Sadducees came upon them. So the priests with their police force and their religious leaders are upset with the teaching of the apostles. And they come upon them to apprehend them. They're going to arrest them. And this would be the first of many times that the apostles would get in trouble with the Jewish leadership. And we'll read more about that as we go through Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 6 and 7. And there's plenty of that where the apostles are getting in trouble with the Jewish leadership. So next time we'll pick it up with Acts 4 and verse 2, Lord willing.